It started to go to sleep. It's not supposed to do that. Okay. Today we're talking back in Ezra. We're on, anybody remember what chapter we're on? I do, because it's in there. We're on chapter 3. We started out with an intro in chapter 1, and then we talked about Haggai chapter 2. Why did we talk about Haggai? Because he's the prophet of the little bitty prophets at the end of the Old Testament that was prophesying to the people who were returning to build the temple in Ezra. So Haggai, Zechariah, and then eventually Malachi were all prophets in this time. Then Jeff talked on chapter 2, and now we're ready for chapter 3. Today, I intend this to be as a message of hope. We are talking about a people that lived in a time of exile. Their country had been taken over, and they were, for the most part, they were all taken out of where they lived and taken to a godless country, and kept there for a generation at least. My message that I'm drawing out from this and the discussion of this is, don't let your circumstances, don't let the circumstances you see or the plainness of the project you're working on determine your prognosis for the future of God's plan. Let's say it again, different way. Hope is based on who God is and not how things are going. It's based on who God is and not how things are going, and it's not based on the magnificence of the plan you're working on. I hope to prove this, show it to you by talking through this chapter and talking through the circumstances they were going through. Do you know, God can use all circumstances, all people, all kinds of, even people of all different faiths, to accomplish his plan. He is not limited to working through just his people, just the most beautiful and magnificent of circumstances. He can do what he wants through any of them. That we shouldn't allow, we shouldn't let our minds, because we see lack of progress, because we don't see things starting to happen, we shouldn't let that change our view of what God is doing or our faith that he is actually going to accomplish something. You know, Jericho didn't fall down stone by stone. You know what I mean? They walked around it for a week almost, and nothing happened. If you're like me, and you're wanting to plot the linear progress, at least it ought to be at least linear, right? You know, you're going to go out there after the first day and see how many stones fell. And you're going to test the strength of the wall. You're going to look for the weak points because something had to happen. We did what God said. I'm pretty sure if you'd have gone out after day 6 and after lap 6 on the seventh day, remember, they went around it six days once, and then the seventh day you're going around 7. So if you went out there after the sixth time on the seventh day, and you tested the strength and you looked at the stones, I'm pretty sure you would see that God hadn't done anything. And I'm pretty sure that if I'd have been there, I would have been pretty convinced that Joshua got it wrong and we were approaching this all the wrong way, instead of just finish what he said to do and let him take care of all of the rest. God has this way of doing nothing, doing nothing, doing nothing, and all of a sudden doing everything. I don't know if you noticed that in reading through Bible verses. And in the process of doing nothing, he tests the perseverance of those who are believing and being faithful for his promise. And Jericho is a perfect example of that. Is all happened at once. In the story of Ezra, we see again a case where circumstances didn't look good. In the whole exile story itself, circumstances did not look good. So you might ask yourself, what should you be doing during this time of exile? What should you be doing? Well, the answer is, that depends on who you are. I can't answer it for everybody, because it's not all the same. During this time of exile, there was Ezra, who was a leader and a historian, came back and helped lead the people who were rebuilding the temple. But there weren't just Ezras in the world. There were craftsmen that came back to help build the temple. There were just people who were going to help with the labor. There were Levites that came back with them. They commissioned the Levites in this chapter. They came back with him to take over the work of the temple once it was set up. There were worship leaders. There were political leaders. There were probably some moms and dads that just came to set up families. Back in Babylon, there were Daniels who worked in high levels of government as being counselors to the king. There were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were all different. I'm sure there were just moms and dads and families trying to raise kids not to grow up and be Babylonian hooligans, I'm sure. And that was all important to the future of the country. Every one of those places left would answer, every one of those people would answer the question, what should I be doing differently? But there was something that every one of those people should be doing. That's, I think it's hard to answer that question in the time of exile, when you're embedded in a culture that is not godly, what am I supposed to be doing? One thing that I do think shines through every one of them is they were openly and clearly followers of God. Daniel, who was counselor to the king, who was not a particularly godly king, managed to be overtly out in the open Christian, and still a good friend and counselor to this king. He figured out how to be a believer in God. Sorry, I said he was Christian. Okay, he was a believer in God. He figured out how to be a believer in God, but at the same time, that did not mean that he had to hope ill for Nebuchadnezzar or for Darius after him, who were not godly people at all. He still wanted and prayed for the good of those people who weren't godly people, and at the same time being an open believer in God. So what is our role? It depends. It depends on where we are. But in all of it, I think that we have this position to be openly what we are, believers in God, but openly loving and honestly caring about the people that are in our lives, whether they are or they aren't believers. So with that kind of introduction, let me go back and pick up Ezra chapter 3. It's fairly short, so I'm going to read it through almost all. I'll tell you when I skip. And this will kind of catch you up on where they are. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jezadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of somebody else, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its base, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. The fear had come on them, it says in verse 3, because of the people in the surrounding countries. It used to be, in the generation before, that it was cool to worship there. Everyone understood that that's what people do in Judea, and that was the thing. People worshiped there, but now it's not. And it's even possibly dangerous to worship there. And they're feeling that tension, that, you know, not really sure what people are going to think if we start this all up again, if we start this outward and open worship. Sometimes setting up worship again takes courage. This time, for them, it took courage. Now, they also kept the Feast of the Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So Cyrus, if you'll remember, gave them not only permission to start, but he also gave them some resources, access to resources to rebuild. So now it was, the second month of the second year from the beginning of the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of the same guy as before, and Yeshua, and the son of Jozadak, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and Levites, and all those who had come out of captivity to Jerusalem began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua and his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of the King David of Israel, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is Psalms 136, by the way. I don't know if you remember this one, but this is the psalm where it has a short phrase of something about God's goodness or something that he did. And then the next verse is, for his mercy endures forever. And it does it about, 30 times. And always the same response. So this was a response. They said they did it responsively. So some leader supposedly said the first part, and then the group responded, for his mercies endure forever. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundations of the house of the Lord were laid. But many of the priests and Levites heard of the fathers' houses, old men, I'm sorry, many of the priests and Levites, heads of the fathers' houses, and old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. And many shouted aloud with joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. This last part is a great mixing of emotions, I'm sure, for many of them. So we see that the foundation of the temple is being laid during this chapter. It's in the beginning, it's not started. In the end, they have a foundation. I don't think it's saying that the whole temple is finished. It's just they have the foundation. And they started to gather people in Jerusalem for worship. As Jeff mentioned last time, God often does not remove the consequences for previous failures, just like the old temple wasn't magically rebuilt. What he provided to them was an opportunity. He supernaturally intervened and let Cyrus allow them to go back, gave them resources and artifacts. The artifacts they had, some of the old stuff that used to be in the temple, they were given back to them. And God supernaturally kept them protected. We'll see later in chapters of Ezra that he did that, so that they were not physically attacked. God did not supernaturally do any of the work. They probably would have wished that he did. He didn't organize the people. He didn't lay any stones. He didn't weave any cloth. He didn't provide them a framework or a design. All of that, they did. What he did is to provide them an opportunity. Sometimes rescuing us from our mistakes or failures looks like God providing us an opportunity to fix it. You get a chance to rebuild someone's trust or apologize for what you did after you messed up the relationship. He intervenes and he provides you an opportunity to fix it. You get a chance to make enough money to pay for that thing that you broke. Right? Supernatural opportunity to restore what has been broken by your previous failure. You get a chance to rebuild that bank account that you wasted. You get a chance, an extension of a deadline. Don't you love extending deadlines? It means you still got to do the other stuff that you had to do, but you have a chance to do two things at once now to make up for what you didn't do. You get a brand new job offer after you messed up in the last one. You get a clean slate to write on. You get to write on this new one. Often rescuing us looks like an opportunity, not like the finished thing. And that's what God is giving the children of Israel here. He's giving them an opportunity. In this case, as in a lot of areas of our lives, the opportunity that we get to rebuild looks a little disappointing compared to the grand thing maybe that was there before. Maybe we get an opportunity to rebuild something that doesn't look like it's going to be as good as the last one. They get an opportunity to build a, I don't know, wooden and plain stone temple instead of the golden overlaid one that they had before. And this is one of the causes for these mixed emotions. I think that people who had seen the old temple, realizing what's coming in and what's getting started and what's this going to look like, it's never going to look like the Solomon's temple that they had before, no matter how good this project goes. And yet they see the worship restarting, and it reminds them of how it was in the old days. And it brings sadness, but it brings excitement also. And that mixed emotion is this kind of, I think, normal reaction to what they're going through, to what they're experiencing. But if you remember a few weeks ago, when we talked about what Haggai chapter 2 says about the new temple, what did Haggai chapter 2 say about it? It's going to be more beautiful than the old one? But you remember? It's going to be more grand than the old one? No. It's going to be more glorious. The new temple is going to be more glorious than the old one. It didn't mean it was going to look more beautiful. It meant that it's going to be more glorious, because a temple, like us and like our projects, it's a container. It's a container for the glory of God. And the identity of it, the meaning of it, is based on the glory of God that inhabits it. And although it may look plainer, the opportunity that God gives us is very often to build something that's more glorious than the previous one, even though it doesn't look more beautiful. How can a rebuilt wooden and stone house be more glorious than the previous golden one? Well, do you remember that there were probably many beautiful temples in the area of Jerusalem and in the area of Capernaum and et cetera, beautiful synagogues in the time that Jesus was on the earth? But where did he minister? For the most part, I mean, he did teach in the synagogue a little. But where do you picture? I mean, just think of the paintings. The paintings will work in this case. Where do you see Jesus? I've never seen a painting of Jesus in a building. He's out with the people. He has trees for his building. He has fields. He's got a mountain for the Sermon on the Mount. He's got whatever. He's standing beside a lake, the Sea of Galilee, or whatever. He's out in the open. He does not have these beautiful synagogues or the beautiful temple to speak in, yet his ministry was more glorious than what was happening in the beautiful synagogues. You know, in the 1700s, there were many beautiful cathedrals in England and in Ireland and in Scotland. They were very grand, and they were wonderful and beautiful to look at, but God chose a man called George Whitfield to carry his message. And there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that came through George Whitfield. But you know where George Whitfield preached? He was not allowed to preach in those beautiful temples, in those cathedrals. He wasn't allowed to preach there because they wouldn't give him a congregation. He preached in the fields for the most part. In the fields and the parks, the public parks, and in those simple settings, the power of God came and changed lives all throughout England. I'm sure that when that was happening, there were people that remembered sermons that they'd heard in the beautiful cathedrals and probably thought, well, this is wonderful. It would just be greater if we could have it in these beautiful settings, but that was not what God was doing. It is really common for God to bypass the beautiful settings and anoint something very simple. It is actually really common. This is what he's promising again to do to the children of Israel. And he's done it throughout history. He includes simple things, like he pours out his spirit into simple tents and field settings. He anoints simple people who don't have fancy words to carry his anointing. He anoints simple songs, like one of the songs a few years ago that was the most sung worship song and just kind of throughout everywhere was this "I Exalt Thee." Very, very simple song, but everybody knew it. I remember settings where there were people from all over the world in a room and someone would just start singing it and everyone knew this song. He anoints simple expressions of faith. He anoints simple steps as we step out in our giftings and try in our own simple way to do something that would show the power of the Spirit of God. He anoints simple attempts of fathers and mothers to reach their children. He anoints simple attempts of a believer to explain to someone else why they trust in God. God makes the plain glorious. What he's promising the children of Israel, this is what I think he still does. He loves to make the plain into something glorious. It's an example of the nature of God. There's another thing about this story that I think we can learn from that shows another part of the nature of God, and that is it's the power of God's plan and not the righteousness of the ones that he brings it through that makes it work. Cyrus was not God's friend. And Jeff talked about this a little. Cyrus, the king that gave them permission and gave them resources to go back and build, was not really a friend of God. And to be honest, God was not really a friend of Cyrus. But God brought the blessing to the children of Israel anyway. You know, we could pick any government official that you want to fill in the blank here, but certain fill-in-the-blank government official may not be God's friend. God may not be the friend of this government official, and yet God can bring blessing to the church of God through them anyway. We don't have to wait until the government of our country or the culture of our country is more friendly toward Christian to believe that the plan of God is going to progress and to do what he planned to do. It's not dependent on the righteousness of the people around, even on the righteousness of the people through whom he brings his revival. Since it's kind of an unusual thing to say, I want to prove to you what I'm saying. This is where I got this from, and this is where it was because it was very encouraging to me. Jeff mentioned that Isaiah 45 talks about Cyrus, and I can't remember if we read the whole thing, but I'm going to read pieces of it now and show you what God said about Cyrus. This person is not particularly a friend of God. He's not a particularly godly man, but yet that God used. This is from Isaiah 45, and starting in the first verse. Thus says the Lord to his anointed. To who? To Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. In verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. How many people have heard that verse before? Did anyone know that was prophesied to a person that did not know God? I didn't know that until, I should have known that, but I didn't know that until I read it here. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, will call you by your name and the God of Israel for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. I have called you by your name. I have named you, then notice this last part, though you have not known me. Cyrus did not know God, and yet God had a plan that he was going to make happen through him anyway. Why? Because the children of Israel needed it, and he wanted them to get it. So whether Cyrus came around to believing in God or not, God was going to use him to make it happen. This was very encouraging to me. I hope it is to you too. Verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. The second time he says, no God. Ooh, I'm coming and going. At least I'm here now. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. This is God's plan for them, that righteousness would spring up. I, the Lord, have created it. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. Verse 13, I have raised him up. Who's him? Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He, Cyrus, shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Who's going to build the city of God? Well, his people, but Cyrus is going to get it started. He's going to let them, he's going to provide the opportunity. I find it surprising and really encouraging. The spiritual state of the government or leadership has nothing to do with God bringing blessing to his people. The level of God's blessing that he will give to his people is determined by his plan. The likelihood that he's going to bring revival is determined by him. The fact that he will fulfill his promise if his people will stand and pray and persevere in believing for it has to do with his relationship with them. I think that we can let history teach us some things as we look at the stories from the Bible. I'm going to give you examples of what I just said. The fact that imagine that you were here. The fact that a government decided that everyone in the whole nation should bow down to the same God and worship it. Imagine yourself, picture yourself, the government built a statue, big golden statue, and they said, everyone's going to worship this statue, and it's the only thing you're going to worship. We shouldn't let even that kind of thing make us believe that God has changed his plan for what he has for his people in the future. And do you remember that story, by the way? And who were the faithful guys that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that didn't bow down to the big idol? They were not supposed to let that make them think that God had forsaken the children of Israel and they would never return and that he would not protect them. In fact, it went a lot further than that. When they stood up and didn't bow, and the officials came and said, okay, last chance, we're watching. You're going to bow or not? And play the music again, whoever it was that was playing. And they didn't. They still weren't supposed to take that circumstance to make them think that God wasn't going to protect the children of Israel and that he didn't have a plan. In fact, when they were ushered into the hot room and the guards got burned up on the way throwing them in, they still were not supposed to take that to mean that it was all over and that God had stopped protecting the children of Israel. That takes kind of a lot. The fact that the, moving on to another story, the fact that the king just proclaimed that nobody can pray to anyone except for the king for the time being should not change our faith to believe that he is still going to protect his people. Do you remember who that happened to? That was Daniel, right? And he got to go meet some nice lions. Remember? They actually got along quite well. But what I'm pointing out is these were circumstances that did not look very good. He was living in a culture in a kingdom that did not know God, that did not love God, and it was willing to really confront the religious belief of the children of Israel. And in spite of all of that, God had a plan. Daniel knew the plan. After 70 years, they were going back, and they were going to rebuild their temple, and that this wasn't the end of the children of Israel. He knew the plan. But the circumstances he was seeing didn't look like they were leading towards the plan. It's like after the sixth day of walking around Jericho. Nothing seems to be moving. Things maybe even seem to be getting worse, yet God still had the plan. And it was God's faithfulness that is behind the plan. There's more that I found in my quick thinking through the scriptures. The fact that Stephen, remember Stephen, was killed should not shake our faith in the fact that God is going to bring a revival that would touch every part of the world. The Roman Empire, somewhere around 30 years after this whole Christian, after Jesus went back to heaven and this whole Christian mission movement started, the most powerful empire in the world at that time set itself against Christianity for the purpose of removing it from the face of the earth. That was not supposed to convince the apostles that they were working in vain, because God still had the plan. When Stephen was martyred, we began the era of Paul. Remember that? Next chapter, we start talking about Paul. When Peter and John were arrested a bit before that in Acts chapter 4, they were not supposed to think that this is the beginning of the end for his followers, because in fact, Peter and John were released, and they went and they prayed that God would give them courage to keep going and to keep believing. And in spite of the discouraging things they saw in these early days of Christianity, God was building his church. And he did fulfill, and we're still fulfilling the mission, that the word of God would be preached in every country of the world. So what do we do? If we believe God's promises are still for us, so what are we supposed to be doing here in this time? I don't know if you call it a time of exile or a time when our culture is not inclined towards God, a time when Christianity is not as accepted. What do we do? I think it's the same. We can look at the children of Israel, and what did they do? They rebuilt the places of worship, and they reestablished the things that God had told them always to do. They started with worship to God. And I think that that's something that we should always keep central in our lives and in the lives of our church, that we would come to this relatively simple place here, and we worship God And not only in our time when we get together, but in our time, our private times, that we keep worship of God primary in our life. But beyond that, we do the things that he gave us to do. We build his church. We put one stone on top of the other in our own way. We build his church. We encourage each other. We share each other with each other a word that God gave us while we were praying for them. We help them when they're having trouble. We encourage each other. We fellowship with each other. We build each other up. We do the work that God gave us. Again, this, it started out by saying, what do you do in the time of exile? Well, that depends on who you are. If you're Daniel, you go show the king that God can love you, whether or not you know him. You try to show the king what true love means, and you try to show the king what God is really like. That was Daniel's mission. If you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you become local leaders, and you have your time when you have to stand up and be counted as one of God's, even though it could cost you your life. But then there were, like I say, moms and dads trying to raise kids. There were people, I'm sure, in scientific and in other fields. There were merchants. There were businessmen in Babylon. There were actually a very small group of people that stayed in Jerusalem, never left Judah. There were those people that sort of held the fort, if you will, in Judah. There were people that came back to rebuild the temple. There were lots of places and lots of different ways. And what is your role? I don't know, but I know that God can show you how to be a Christian in what you do and how to influence your little part of the world for him. And the plan that God has is a glorious one, although when we look at it, sometimes it doesn't look so grand. And so the same goes with your life. Don't, just because it doesn't look like you have a grand house to build doesn't mean that God doesn't have something significant and glorious for you to do. Because he loves pouring out his glory and his anointing into simple things that people do in their regular and ordinary lives. And he still does that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you give us these stories, this one and so many others in your word that remind us of what you were like, remind us of your nature, remind us of the hope that you give us that is not dependent on what we see or we experience, but it's dependent on you and who you are. I pray that you would bring encouragement and hope to everybody here, that you would show them in their prayer times and as they seeking to walk after you, what it is you have them in their life to do, where you have places of influence that they can show the love of Christ, where they can make that difference for you that you put us all here to do. I pray that you would bless each of the people that are here in the things that you have given them. And I pray that you would build them up. You would give them a love for life and a love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If anybody would like prayer for anything, I would